In our communion hymn this morning, we sang in the last verse of the baptism of the heaven-descended dove. That term baptism is one of many words or parts of phrases that we often hear in churches. We see them in the Bible, but I wonder if we really know what they mean. And as we continue in our study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to take really four phrases that we're often hearing regarding the Holy Spirit and look into the Scriptures. What do they really mean? We're going to look this morning at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, I'd like to look at the filling of the Spirit. Then I'd like to take a few weeks and examine the fruit of the Spirit. And then we will take a few more weeks and look at the gifts of the Spirit. I believe that by understanding these areas, we will have a greater grasp on who the Holy Spirit is and what He does in our lives and what He does in the life of the church. Now you might think, what's the big deal? I mean, why do I have to know all these things? Is there going to be a test on this? No, there's not. But there's a very definite relationship between what we believe and how we behave. You see, belief determines behavior. And behavior demonstrates belief. We cannot separate the two. What we really believe is what we're going to act upon. And if we're not acting on it, then we really don't believe it. But what I have found in my experience in various churches and dealing with a number of people is that while these terms and phrases, particularly regarding the Holy Spirit, are familiar, they're not necessarily known. And it brings confusion and at times even conflict between believers and between even congregations. And I don't think this is what God wants. I don't think this is His will. So if we get back to the Scriptures and understand what it says, we will have a greater appreciation of who God the Holy Spirit is, the work that He does, and hopefully come closer together in our understanding. So this morning, I want to consider the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with a definition. What do we mean? Baptism, the English word, comes from a Greek word, baptizo. And it has both a literal and a figurative meaning. Now, the literal meaning simply is to immerse, to submerge. If you were to take an object and put it under water, you are, in essence, baptizing it. You are immersing it. Back then, they would plate things with different metals. You'd take an object and you would dip it into this liquid metal. You were baptizing it. And then when you pulled it back out, it would retain a coating of the substance in which it was immersed. So that was the literal meaning of the word. Now, figuratively, it became known to be identified with, particularly in a religious sense. Christians were not the only ones to baptize in the first century. The Jews were doing it. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, among other things, they would be baptized. And they were identifying themselves with the God of Israel, Yahweh. Pagan religions also used baptism. In fact, that's really where Paul gets his idea of being baptized for the dead. That's not a Christian practice at all, but it was something that was done by other religions. And the interesting thing when it comes to this baptism is that the idea was you were being immersed into the God. And you were always being baptized into the name of the God. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, notice that's singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's plural. That's the whole idea of baptism. You're identifying with that God. And that's one clear way of understanding the Trinity. One God, three persons. He didn't say baptize them into the names of, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's an identification that comes about through the immersion. That's the figurative sense of the term. Now, this concept only appears seven times in Scripture and always in the New Testament. But as John Stott writes, this is an exclusively New Testament expression, but it's also the fulfillment of an Old Testament expectation. And you'll remember in our last study on the Holy Spirit, we talked about the promises in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would come in a new way, in a distinct way. And there are several passages we looked at, but I want to return to one. It's very important in this area of the baptism of the Spirit. That's Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and coming and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you might recognize that from the New Testament. This is the passage Peter preached from on the day of Pentecost. And I want to come back to it in a little bit to explain why he picked that particular passage. There's something in it that corresponds to what happened on the day of Pentecost that we don't often connect. And I think it helps us understand this concept. Earlier, John the Baptist predicted the baptism of the Spirit in Matthew 3:11. He said, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This was something that the Messiah would do. And then in Acts 1, the scripture reading earlier, verses 4 and 5, he told his disciples, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we know that historically that took place on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, one verse that I really want you to take from this message, and we'll come back to it again and again, is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Dr. Henry Morris calls this a definitive verse on one of the great themes of the Bible. Now, the verse reads, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. It's a pretty straightforward verse, right? Simple, terms we can understand. Once we understand what that word baptized means, all of these words are very easy to understand. You see, in baptism, there are four parts. There is the subject, the baptizer, if you will. Then there's the object, the baptizee. I know I'm making up words here, but you get the idea. Then there is the element in which one is baptized, and then finally a purpose, why it's being done. So take that simple verse and you find all four. We were all baptized by whom? He's not talking here about a preacher. He's not talking about an evangelist. we were baptized by God. Jesus himself is the baptizer. Who is baptized? We all. All believers are baptized in this, and into what? What's the element of baptism? He's not talking about water here. He's talking about the Spirit. You're baptized in the Spirit. Why? Into one body, so that we would become one. So all the elements of baptism you find in that one verse. Jesus baptizes all believers in the Spirit for the purpose of creating one body. And the ramifications of this are extremely significant. Now, most English translations will render this, we are baptized by one Spirit, but really that Greek word should be translated in or into. We're baptized into the Spirit. He is the element in which we are baptized. Since Jesus is identified as the one who baptizes with the Spirit, we are baptized into the Spirit and placed into a body. Now, this leads to a distinction of Spirit baptism. Is Spirit baptism the same as water baptism? And there are many who would say, yes, it is all one and the same. And unless you've done one, you don't have the other. They believe that when a person is baptized in water, that is the moment they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you add to that idea, Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Meaning, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And if you don't get the Holy Spirit until you've been baptized in water, leads to the logical conclusion that you must be baptized in water in order to be saved. And that until you are baptized in water, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. I don't believe that's true. Now, there are many, even within our fellowship of churches, that would say, yes, it is only when you are baptized in water that you receive the Holy Spirit. I find no evidence of that in Scripture. In fact, I find just the opposite. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter preaches to Cornelius, a Roman soldier, really the first Gentile to come to faith. And Cornelius and all of his family believed the message Peter preached. And they gave evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon them. We'll talk about that in a moment, what that was. But notice what Peter says in verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. They had already received the Spirit. They had not been baptized in water. That was a subsequent event. The two are not identical. Then you move on a little later in the book of Acts in chapter 19. Paul comes upon some believers in Ephesus. They had been baptized in water, but they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Had not received him. And Paul prayed over them and they received the Holy Spirit. They had already been baptized in water. So obviously these are two distinct occasions. And so many are confused and worried about people that maybe came to Christ but were not baptized in water before their death. Are they really saved? So much of this confusion can be corrected by a basic understanding of God's Word. Now, you might say, what about Ephesians 4:5? Paul says there's one baptism. And he's right, there is. It's baptism of the Spirit. That's what unites us as one body. Now, when you get into the local fellowships, when a person is baptized in water, they join that local family of believers. But the baptism Paul speaks of here when he says there's one baptism is a Spirit baptism. Because without the Spirit, we're not saved. But it is possible to be baptized in water and not have the Spirit. minister at the church I grew up in once said, baptism without regeneration is just a dry sinner going in, coming out a wet one. There's no change in their life. There is no salvation there if all they're doing is going through the motion. The act of baptism in water does not save. Now, say, wait a minute. 1 Peter 3:21 says, this baptism which now saves you. And he's talking about water. Yeah, but you got to read the whole verse. See, so many that push this idea of baptismal regeneration, they only read half the verse. They say, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, and they stop. But Peter goes on. He says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. He's not speaking of water baptism there. Clearly, he explains himself. I like how Ray Stedman kind of expands this verse for our understanding. This water, meaning the water of the Genesis flood, if you look at the verses above it, he's talking about the flood of Noah's day, symbolizes baptism. What baptism? The baptism of the Spirit. You say, how do we know that? Because later he clarifies it. The baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, which is water baptism, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, which is what salvation brings. See, the whole emphasis on baptism is on the inside. In fact, that's the whole emphasis of Christianity. It's what happens to us inwardly, not what we do outwardly. If you'll allow me to paraphrase Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul originally spoke of this regarding Jews and circumcision, but the principle is the same. And I don't think it takes away any of the meaning to substitute Christian and baptism. A man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by water. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The whole emphasis is what happens on the inside of us, and water baptism is much like the Lord's Supper. We don't believe this actually is the body and the blood of Christ. They're symbols. They represent it. And water baptism is the same thing. Stott puts it this way. Water baptism is the public rite of initiation into Christ. It is the symbol of the Spirit baptism, which is the reality. Water baptism is expressed outwardly, but it's experienced inwardly. And it's the Spirit of God. It's being baptized in the Spirit that is so crucial and so vital. And we should not link the two as one event. When you come to Christ for the first time, when you are born again, you are baptized in the Spirit right then and there. You don't need a second experience. You don't need something later on. You have the Holy Spirit. I was just reading a book this last week by Billy Graham. And he talked about a tent revival he went to when he was a young man. And the evangelist is up there and he's preaching about being baptized in the Spirit. And he's asking different people, have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? And he got to Billy Graham and said, have you been baptized in the Spirit? And he said, yes, I have. And he said, when was that? And he said, the moment I believed. And it kind of knocked the speaker back on his heels a little bit. And he says, well, that's not possible. And he went on. So no, it's not impossible. It's true. It's the reality. When you come to Christ, you are baptized in the Spirit and you receive the Holy Spirit that moment. What Sandra was reading during our communion time about people that think they have to get saved over and over and over again. No, you don't have to get saved over and over. You're only baptized in the Spirit once. And the Spirit comes in and He doesn't leave. He's there. He stays. It's like getting married. How many times do you have to get married to the same person? Once. Right? Now, I've seen couples repeat their vows. There's nothing wrong with that. It's kind of rededicating yourself to that commitment. That's fine. But you don't have to get married all over again. It's the same with being saved. You don't have to get saved all over again. You're saved. It's done. It's something that has happened. And baptism of the Spirit happens at that one place. Now, am I suggesting water baptism's unnecessary? Is it optional? No, it's command. Do it. If you are saved, if you have asked Christ into your heart and you have the Holy Spirit and haven't been baptized in water, why not? You should. It's a public testimony of your decision. But that act is not going to save you. And if you haven't done that act yet, you're not still lost. It's faith that saves us by God's grace, not works. So we're not saved by being baptized, but we are baptized because we're saved. And you'll notice that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to be fit to be baptized in the Spirit. That's not something we do. Something Christ does at the moment of our salvation. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I mentioned Billy Graham a few moments ago. And there have been many, even in our fellowship, that have been critical of Billy Graham because he doesn't baptize all these converts when they come forward to ask Christ into their heart. And they say, well, they need to be baptized immediately so that they will be saved. I came across a verse that I think, at least for my mind, settles the issue. Not written by Billy Graham, but probably the only evangelist greater than Billy Graham, that's the Apostle Paul. Paul had a heart for evangelism. He wanted to see people come to Christ. His whole ministry was based on that. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now you tell me, if you have to be baptized in water to be saved, how does that verse make any sense? It doesn't. How could he preach the gospel and not be called to baptize if baptism is required for salvation? So I hope that we can put to rest this idea that unless a person is immersed in water, baptism, they don't have the Holy Spirit and they're not saved. It's simply not true. And there are people who have come to Christ and before they had an opportunity to be baptized in water, their life ended. I do not believe that they are eternally lost because they were not baptized in water. It's something of the heart. And that's baptism of the Spirit. That's what happens when we are born again. And it's something that happens to every believer. Don't let anybody tell you that it's something only a few get. It's something that happens for us all. All right, I want to jump out of the frying pan into the fire. Let's go from the whole question of water baptism to speaking in tongues. Let's move it on to the demonstration of Spirit baptism. Does the baptism of the Spirit mean speaking in tongues? I mean, after all, didn't the apostles speak in tongues when they were baptized in the Spirit? Isn't that something that everybody should do? Now, to answer the first question, yes, they did. But I believe there's an awful lot of confusion about what happened on that day. And I think there's a connection to the Old Testament that very, very few people make. But I think it's there. Remember, Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2. And I think he did so for a very good reason. Not only does Joel 2 speak of the Spirit being poured out, which was happening, but there was an outward evidence. He said, your sons and daughters will what? Prophesy. Now, when we think of prophecy, we think of somebody predicting the future, right? Somebody's going to tell us what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. And there's an element of predictive statements in prophecy, but that's not all the prophecy is. And there are instances in Scripture, and I'm going to give you two of them, in the Old Testament, where prophesying did not mean foretelling the future, and it didn't even mean saying, "Thus says the Lord." But it was something different. The first is found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Now, it says the Lord came down and spoke with him. We're talking about Moses here. All right, Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him, Moses, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Now, before I tell you what that means, let me give you the other example. 1 Samuel 10, verses 6 and 7, the prophet Samuel says to Israel's first king, Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." So what does this mean? In these cases, and there are a few others in the Old Testament we won't go into, prophecy meant they gave an ecstatic expression to an intense experience. It's what happens when somebody is either surprised or overwhelmed at something that happens, and they just They're just so excited, they just start talking, and you don't even know what they're saying. But it was something very animated, something very visible, so that the people around would know something different's happening here. It was an outward manifestation of an inward experience. And this prophecy was not even intelligible. It wasn't words that made any sense. But it was this ecstatic experience. And if you've ever been at a charismatic church, if you've ever seen a time when somebody speaks in tongues, that's what's happening. You don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand what they're saying. But it's an outward evidence. And when Peter picks out this passage in Joel and says, God is going to pour out his spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy, that's exactly what was happening at the moment Peter was speaking. Remember, the people were watching this happen and they're saying, these guys are drunk. Peter said, give us a break. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, give us some credit. We're not drunk, but let me tell you what it is. And he pointed to Joel. They were prophesying. And what was this kind of prophesying in the Old Testament? The evidence of the Spirit of God. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And it was something Jewish people would understand. They knew what prophesying meant. And that's what took place. Now you say, but there were people from all over the Roman world, and they said they were hearing the message in their own language. Yes, that's true. I don't believe that's because 120 people were speaking 120 different languages. Think about it. If that were the case, could you even understand it then? Even if one of those languages was yours, if a bunch of people are speaking at the same time, and there's all different languages, and some one person speaking English, are you going to be able to pick that out from everybody else? I doubt it. I honestly believe that the miracle was not in the speaking, but in the hearing. I believe that the Holy Spirit was the great interpreter, and he caused people from all over the Roman world to hear what the apostles were saying in their own language. And that's something that was not repeated. When Paul later talks about speaking in tongues in church, he says there must be an interpreter. You didn't need an interpreter on the day of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit was the interpreter. He is the one that caused everybody to understand it in their own language. And this is a unique event. It's not something that is repeated over and over. One thing I'd like to point out, going back to that Numbers passage, when all those 70 elders began prophesying, Joshua came to Moses and said, "Make them stop." And Moses said, "Don't be jealous for my sake." He said, "I wish the Lord would put his spirit on all of them and that all people would prophesy." And he was anticipating what Joel promised and what the day of Pentecost fulfilled, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of his people. Now, interesting question. We know that the 120 believers in the upper room were baptized in the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. We know at the end of Peter's sermon, 3,000 were saved. Did they speak in tongues? Not according to the text. No evidence that the believers who came and were baptized spoke in tongues. Now, there are a few occasions later in Acts where believers would have that manifestation, but not all. And anybody that tells you that every person that's truly baptized in the Spirit speaks in tongues is wrong. Not everybody speaks in tongues. In fact, Paul goes into great detail in 1 Corinthians 12 that not everybody has the gift of tongues. So if you've read or heard or seen somebody tell you that unless you experience speaking in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, they're lying to you. It is not true. And I'm so adamant about this because I personally witnessed the devastation that that teaching can hold. There was a woman in Decatur a number of years ago that watched one of these TV preachers who said, "You must speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit." And she tried everything and nothing worked. And finally, in desperation, she said, "I don't care how it happens, I must speak in tongues." And immediately, she began speaking in tongues. And at the same moment, a demon entered into her, and she was possessed. It was not the Spirit of God that was causing it, because she opened herself up to any spirit, an evil spirit came in. Why? Because somebody convinced her of something that's not in Scripture. I know I get worked up about things like this, and you might wonder why. That's why, because there are people out there whose lives are devastated by people behind pulpits like this who are not preaching God's word. We need to know the truth, and we need to speak the truth, or we can lead people into all kinds of problems. So when it comes to this idea of the demonstration of being baptized in the Spirit, it is not speaking in tongues. Yes, that was a manifestation on certain occasions. Do I believe the gift of tongues is for today? Actually, I do, but not for every believer. There is no gift of the Spirit that is for every believer, including the gift of tongues. Finally, is the baptism of the Spirit something we must ask for after we are saved? Is it a secondary experience? Now we're saved, now we need to be sanctified. Now we need to be baptized in the Spirit. We were baptized in water, now we need the Spirit. Many people believe this, many people teach this, but again, I believe the scriptural answer is a definite no. Going back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul writes in the past tense, "In one Spirit were we all baptized." Something had already been done. He wasn't telling the Corinthians, "You got to go back and have this secondary experience." No, you were baptized. And it's also a passive. It's not something you do to yourself. It's not even something we can do to each other. We're baptized into the Spirit by Jesus. He does that work for us. And nowhere in Scripture are believers commanded to seek the baptism of the Spirit. At salvation, every believer is baptized into the Spirit and into the body of Christ. So there's not a secondary stage. There's no such thing as a super saint, okay? There's no such thing as, you know, well, you got your saved people and then they're just a cut above. No. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every single one. And it's not something that you have to keep asking for over and over and over again. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit is a present, ongoing experience. But the baptism of the Spirit is something that is done at salvation, and that's it. It's a past event. It's something we can look back to with gratitude. And again, the reason why some churches teach that Christians must seek a secondary step is they misinterpret the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is our salvation. It's not something added to it. Now, in conclusion, I want to review where we've been with five truths implied by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, baptism in the Holy Spirit is an initial and not a secondary stage. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is past tense verbs. It's a past event for every believer. It's the initiation into spiritual life. Number two, baptism in the Holy Spirit is the common inheritance of all believers, not just a select few. All were baptized into the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit should be a uniting experience, not a divisive one. We're baptized into one body. And the fact that there are such factions within the universal body of Christ over baptism of the Spirit, whether it's water baptism or tongues or a secondary experience, all of these things, it just shows that Satan is very successful in getting us off track and getting us divided and at times even in conflict with each other over this teaching. Fourth, baptism of the Holy Spirit implies a variety of spiritual gifts, not a uniform pattern. One Spirit, but different gifts. We're going to get into that in detail later in this series. There's not one gift that every Christian manifests. And then fifth, baptism in the Holy Spirit signifies the beginning of a continuous advance, not a sudden arrival. Aren't you ladies glad that when you gave birth to your children, they didn't come up fully developed? Right? I mean, you might think a 10-pound baby is a big baby, but imagine a full-grown adult. It's impossible. It couldn't happen. Well, it doesn't happen in the spiritual realm either. Jesus said, you are born again. Peter says, like spiritual newborns crave milk. We come into the body of Christ as babies, and we grow up, hopefully. It's not an all of a sudden, now you've arrived. But the baptism of the Spirit is that birth. The filling of the Spirit is the ongoing growth. So, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It has already happened. No one did it for you. You didn't do it for yourself. Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. So if you have been baptized in the Spirit, He lives in you. He's there. You don't have to ask Him in. He's already there. And He wants to work within you. Now, if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and not in water, why not? I would encourage you, talk to me or one of our leaders here, and let's get that done. It is a command. It's the first step of obedience for a new believer is to be baptized, to publicly declare your faith in Christ. And I promise you, if you want to get baptized, I'll do it in my suit. So we'll just ask some of these people because they've seen it. You don't want to get wet. I'll get wet with you. It's not a problem. But it is something should be done. If you've been convinced that the baptism of the Spirit is some later dramatic experience after your salvation, you've been misled. It's just not true. You have all of the Spirit you're ever going to get. Question is, how much of you does He have? And that's where our growth comes, as we allow Him more access and more control, which we'll get to next week. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you cannot live the Christian life. It's impossible to do it in your own strength. So I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ, if you have not accepted Christ's gift of salvation, do so today. Begin your new life today. And when you do, you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's a promise. It's a reality. And it's something that will change your life forever.